Thank you for downloading our podcast. Luke's goal is to write an orderly account for his friend Theophilus. His aim is to make sure Theophilus is confident about what he has been taught. So what is Luke trying to confirm for Theophilus? What does Luke tell us about Christ's importance in history? Please join us as we seek to answer these questions as we go through Luke's Gospel. Well, as we think back in Luke's Gospel, he has summarized his mission, and one of the goals that Christ had was to go from city to city to preach the good news. And remember that Christ's mission was primarily to go to the outcast, to the unworthy, to the sick, to the lame, to those that would generally be ignored in terms of the community. And as Christ goes around, we notice that even Simon Peter, if you recall, when he was called as a disciple, told Christ to go away from him because Peter did not think he was worthy of Christ coming to him or worthy of following Christ. And Christ made it very clear that it's those who recognize their need for Christ or those who have Christ, right? If you don't think you're sick, if you don't think you're a sinner, well, then you don't need healing. But if you recognize you're a sinner and you recognize that you need cleansing, well, then you're going to look for the cleansing by the grace of God. And so when we look at Christ then going around and interacting with Peter, doing some or demonstrating his power by healing people who would normally be outcasts, we have now two narratives that are placed back to back in Luke's Gospel. And there's another call to a disciple. So I see these two narratives as intending to sort of be contrasted. One's in summary fashion, and one is expounding more, or giving us more detail. When we look at this, we find not only two contrasting narratives, but there's two contrasting approaches to Christ. The one is an open approach that ironically is actually barriered, and then there's one that's a barriered approach that's actually ironically opened, and it seems that Luke is intentionally drawing this or calling this to our attention. And so we have the open approach and the barrier approach. And so what do we do with this? Well, first we have this open approach. Christ is still in Galilee. He was to go and to preach to the different cities, the different places. If you notice the arrangement here in the second narrative as to where all the teachers have come from, they're basically going out from the outskirts and they're coming to this particular house. And the last city that's called to our attention is Jerusalem. Again, a subtlety. When you look at Acts, it starts in Jerusalem, then it goes to the nations. Here we have Christ meandering around the nations where we said Galilee of the Gentiles, this sort of language in Isaiah. So Christ is here going forth. Now there's this man who approaches him. Most likely this is a Jewish individual as we find Christ's interaction with him. He doesn't have to explain the policy of one coming back into the assembly. This man knows the policy. So the implication is, as Christ is in Galilee, there is a Jewish individual who has leprosy. And as he has leprosy, that Christ encounters him. And this man, as he interacts with Christ, he asks Christ a particular question. Lord, if you will. In other words, this man understands the old Mosaic codes from Leviticus 13. And so people debate, is it really leprosy? Is it some other disease? It's irrelevant. Leviticus 13 covers a variety of situations that we put under the category of leprosy, but it's a skin ailment. And it's an evident skin ailment. So it's obvious that this individual is inflicted with something that's rather severe, possibly even disfiguring. And this would be something by Leviticus 13 that would put this person outside of the camp, outside of the community. Now, there's also rules that if you interact with such a person, and this person has this visible ailment, and you would encounter this person or touch this person or come near this person, you would also, by Leviticus 13, potentially be put out of the community. And I believe the time frame was around 7 days to make sure that you are not contaminated and that you're not going to spread this disease. So we have this encounter with this man reaching out, asking Christ, and he says, "If you will, make me clean." In other words, I know you can do this. I believe it 100%, but I also know that you're busy, and maybe you don't want to make me clean. Now notice what Christ does, that we have this request, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." So it's a marvelous profession. I believe you're the one who brings about the true cleansing. You can do this. Before Christ says anything, he touched this man. Think about the implications of that. As I mentioned, Leviticus 13, you would come into contact and touch a person with a skin ailment, leprosy, whatever it may be, you are outside of the community, disqualified. You are an outsider, an outcast, until you can experience cleansing. But Christ touches him. Christ knows this, and we can see clearly as the narrative goes on, Christ isn't here to discredit what the Lord has said about Moses. That's not his intention. Christ is here to bring about the true cleansing, making clear to us it's not through these regulations that one finds definitive cleansing for life. And as he touches him, what does Christ say? "I will be clean." So again, there's a semicolon there, which is a very important semicolon, because Christ is asserting, "I hear your question, and I will go forward with this and meet your request." Then he gives a command to be clean. Now, there's something rather remarkable about this, because when this man is cleansed, it's not that he has to put on special ointments, he doesn't need to wash in water, he doesn't need to follow any protocols. Christ touches him, gives a command, the man is immediately cleansed. This tells us a couple things. First of all, the curse upon humanity does not contaminate Christ. A very important point to consider. The curse upon humanity, our sin, does not contaminate Christ. So when we talk about Christ going to the cross and taking our sin upon him, he is not becoming a sinner. He is not contaminated by us. But he is able to come into contact with sinful people, take their sin upon himself, and Christ is completely immune from its consequence. Here we see the God-man in the encounter with this God-man, a true, full restoration. But what is more, it's not just that we cannot contaminate Christ, but that his glory, his cleansing power, his transformation becomes part of who we are, that it's conferred to us, that this story is teaching us it is not just about mere leprosy. It's not about a mere skin ailment. It's about the deeper issue of one needing the transformative power of Christ. And as one encounters the true Christ, one experiences the true cleansing of Christ with the full assurance that we do not contaminate our Savior. Such is our great priest who goes before us. Notice then that Christ, as he interacts with this man, tells him to be quiet. He charges him, "Do not tell anyone." Because remember, Christ has to go to the cross at the appropriate time, and he has to do the mission that the Father has set out before him. So when Christ tells him this, he's not just saying, it's not that big of a deal. It's rather, "Listen, we can't start stirring up the crowds at this time. I need to go to the cross at the appropriate time." But it also tells us something else, where Christ is not calling this man to make it his identity, where he becomes sort of a sideshow, right? Here I was as a man who was a leper. Here I am as a man who was cleansed, right? So he's going around making a big show of how he has been transformed. It's Christ basically saying, go, assimilate in society, live that quiet, peaceful life, show yourself to the priest so you can be part of the community once again. And so this is a presentation of Leviticus 14, where this individual would go through the rites and the purification process and make the offerings that are required, you know, out of thanksgiving and gratitude, because this is what the Lord has done. The Lord has taken away his infirmity and has allowed him to come and be part of Christ. And so this open approach is this man coming directly to Christ, but he's on a barrier in the sense that he's saying, Lord, if you will. In other words, it's not that there's a visible barrier between him and Christ. It's his mental barrier. It's his misunderstanding of who Christ is as our priest. That's the barrier. I'm a sinner. He's a holy one. I don't want to contaminate the holy one. And Christ's saying, that's nonsense. You can't contaminate me. I'm the God-man, the great priest of all, is what Christ is saying. And so there we see the open approach while being one who's concealed or setting up their own barrier, saying that I can't draw near to Christ. I don't know if he cares about me. And that's a reminder, we draw near to our Savior. Well, the narrative moves on and we go to this literal barrier approach, but it's rather open, right? So we have this situation where we have Christ coming into a home. Now, there's some who try and draw these contradictions between Mark and Luke, because Mark says that they dug into the roof. Luke says they removed the tiles. Again, it's sort of irrelevant. Mark's trying to emphasize something, and whether they're tiles or not, Mark doesn't care. His point is that they're digging through the barrier to get to Christ. Luke just summarizes that they removed tiles. Now, there's probably other roofing underneath the tiles. This is what would happen. So both statements can be stated and still be true. So just so you know, in case somebody tries to set up this grand contradiction between these two narratives, it's again the understanding, what is Luke trying to communicate? What is Mark trying to communicate? Well, what we have here is clearly a house that is rather large. So whoever is hosting this event, could be a synagogue gathering hosted by the Pharisees, and they're inviting this rabbi who supposedly performs miracles. That's probably the word that's going out. I don't think that's overly speculative, judging by the crowds, the previous narrative of more and more people knowing about this. Pretty likely scenario. The description of the house having tiles, this is not going to be a poverty-stricken individual, but a more well-off individual who has a more sound house to host all these people. It's a larger house. So this is probably some sort of an aristocrat, someone who is higher up, probably hosting the synagogue gathering for the teaching of this rabbi who's traveling from town to town. And we find that the word has gotten out because we notice that there's two classes of people who show up here. We have the Pharisees, who have come all the way from Jerusalem. They've come out from different villages in Galilee and Judea. They've all sent representatives. So again, this is probably a pretty large or sizable house or home. And as they gather together, we have the scribes and the Pharisees, or the teachers of the law, as Luke says. So these two classes of people, normally, or many times when we hear Pharisee, we have negative connotations of these people, largely because they are the ones that do conspire to send Christ to the cross with the Sadducees. So obviously the Gospels haven't presented them in the most favorable light. But there's really a class of people who desire to basically reform Israel. And they want to take Israel after the Second Temple and make Israel more and more aware of the Mosaic Law. They desire to follow the oral tradition as well as the written tradition. The Sadducees would be those, of course, they deny the resurrection, they deny supernatural things. The Sadducees would hold only to the written tradition of the Mosaic Law. So they're very narrow in their perspective, and we would say maybe it's more liberal in the sense that they deny the supernatural. The Pharisees would want to affirm the prophets, affirm the oral tradition, affirm the written tradition, and they were convicted that you need to have people zealous for the Lord, zealous for Yahweh. In fact, they're so zealous, they won't even say the name of God. So if you talk to someone who's Jewish and they talk about the Lord, they'll say Hashem, right? And Hashem is just simply the name. That's what it is in Hebrew. So when they say Hashem for the Lord, they're saying the name, or the name we cannot say. And so that's like the Pharisees, so pious, so sensitive to following the law of God that they want to make sure they do it to the utmost detail. Now, again, that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? I mean, we should want to follow the Lord. We should want to discern what's pleasing unto Him. This is our call. But what can happen, and what the Pharisees start warning us about, is we can be so convicted of our theology that we miss the object of our theology, right? We can miss the Christ and our precision. It doesn't mean that we don't want to learn more. It doesn't mean that we don't want to be theological. We want to be theological. But we don't want to get to a point where we miss our Savior in the process. And what we find with the Pharisees is that sort of what happens in this group. Christ doesn't follow the law of God as they understand the law of God. Therefore, Christ is not orthodox. Rather than thinking, maybe our understanding of the law of God isn't really the proper understanding of the law of God, and we need to conform. So that's the setting of this. And this is where we encounter the Pharisees and we encounter the scribes who deal with the details and writing and the writings and knowing how these writings are. And the scribes, some can be Sadducees, some could be Pharisees. But the implication here is that as you have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these are most likely scribes associated with the Pharisees. That's the most likely scenario. So when we look at this scenario, we have Jesus teaching. Now we have this barrier that there's these individuals who know that there is this rabbi in town who shows these prophetic powers where he's able to heal. So they take their friend, who most likely is a quadriplegic, right? They put him on a bed. He's not mobile. So the implication is he's paralyzed from the neck down. This is an individual who's in a very bad situation. We don't know his backstory. We don't know how this happened. But we know that this is a severe ailment. This individual has to be carried by his friends, right? Luke's telling us this. They put him on a bed, they carry him over to Jesus. Now, this is something that is already setting a different tone from the previous narrative. Lord, if you will. This is not Lord, if you will. This is Lord, you are going to, right? You are going to heal our friend. You are going to give us a hearing, and this is going to transpire. But these men, as they show up, there is this barrier that's set there. And the barrier, first off, is the crowds. So this tells us that even this house is probably rather large for a house in a day, and an individual who's rather well off, able to host this event, that they can't get to Christ. Now, the scene, we kind of miss the comedy in this. And I don't know if you've ever seen like those old Bugs Bunny cartoons with the dogs falling and the cats falling out of the roof and somebody says it's raining cats and dogs. That's kind of more like the scenario of what's happening here than how we think of it. So when they get up to the roof and they start messing with the tiles, well, you're going to have debris falling down. You are probably going to have animals falling down into the midst of the congregation, causing a great distraction. And so as there's this great distraction going on, the implication is Christ is still teaching, and it becomes rather comical. I mean, you imagine debris falling down from the ceiling. It's going to cause a rather loud noise to have this deconstruction project going on. You're going to look up and wonder what is going on up there, and Christ is still teaching. So as Christ teaches, all of a sudden they lower down their friend. I mean, I don't know how to emphasize how nutty and insane if we're in church, all of a sudden somebody cuts a hole in the roof and they lower down a friend and all this sawdust is going everywhere and we're hearing all this noise. I mean, I think all of us would kind of pause for a moment and say, what's happening? But I love Christ's reaction. Christ sees this man coming through the roof, and he says, man, your sins are forgiven. I mean, do you understand how controversy that is, or how controversial that is? They've just interrupted this service. These people are gathering around to listen to this great teacher. Debris has fallen down in the midst of the congregation. They're lowering their friend, and Christ says, man, your sins are forgiven. So we'd say, yeah, your major sin is interrupting our service right now and being rude. You really couldn't wait till we were done. But nevertheless, we see that the barrier's there. They cut through it. They lower this man down. And as Christ says this, we find what really upsets the Pharisees. Who is this guy who can stand up in front of us that we're here to evaluate whether or not he should even be teaching, right? That's most likely where they're coming out as they're sitting down. The implication, the subtlety in the text is they're sitting in judgment. Is this man a worthy teacher? Is he not a worthy teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he not a worthy prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he not the Messiah, right? So they're here making that evaluation. Well, certainly having this destruction, this distraction and destruction going on in the midst of the service, that's a problem. You would think that Christ would rebuke them for destroying this man's house, and how dare they? But he does not. Your sins are forgiven. So how can this man say his sins are forgiven? Well, first of all, Christ being the prophet, recognizing this man's in a bed, recognizing his friend is lowering him down, or his friends are lowering him down, it's pretty obvious this man's paralyzed. He's helpless. He can't walk in. He's not able to come in and to be part of the assembly. And so they remove the barrier and basically put him right before Christ and saying, you will heal our friend. And when Christ says your sins are forgiven, now the people start squirming. And as they squirm and Christ reads what's going on, he says, well, let me ask you this. Now, this is a pretty important scenario. He says, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Now, these two things, the sins are forgiven, is a wonderful thing. But this call to get up and walk, that is immediately verifiable. Right, I can say whatever I want. I can make whatever claim I want to make about myself. Right, I can make the claim, whatever it is. If I want to say I'm going to build a rocket and we'll all go to Mars, let's invest in this. I mean, you can give me the money to invest in, I can skip town. Right, whether or not I can actually build the rocket to go to Mars, well, that's going to be verified down the road. It's not immediate. So right here, Christ is putting himself in a position where there's a real test. And it's going to be, can I forgive sins or can I make this man walk? Now, the implication is it's not an either or. It's Christ actually going to do both. And so you can imagine that these Pharisees sitting in judgment, waiting to see who this man is, not answering anything because they're not going to say which one's more difficult. Christ turns to the man and commands him to rise and take his bed home. Imagine that. Right here, you're going to know whether or not Christ has credibility. This isn't years down the road. This isn't months down the road where you follow up on this guy and see if the rabbi who was speaking in that house was a fraud. You're going to know immediately, within seconds, whether this rabbi is a prophet or a fraud or who he is. Well, we find that this man who's paralyzed doesn't go through a series of physical therapy. Much like the previous man who was a leper. One moment he has leprosy, one moment he is unclean, one moment he is an outcast, the next moment he's immediately healed and cleansed. Same with this man. He gets up, he grabs his bed, and he leaves. Now, can you imagine the reality of this? How shocking this is. Because now the implication is prosecuted and made known explicitly. The implication, can he forgive sins? The answer is, oh yeah, he can forgive sins. He made this guy rise and walk. This is no longer some speculative assertion, something that Christ just said that we can't prove. He's given us proof that he truly is something beyond just a rabbi or just a teacher, right? This is why Moses goes to Pharaoh. How will they know that I'm your prophet? The Lord says, let me give you some signs, right? So the signs and miracles testify to the authority of who this one is. Now, when we think about this narrative and the people just marveling and saying, wow, we've seen extraordinary things today. Yeah, you have. I mean, we don't know how the hole in the roof gets fixed, and I still wonder what happened there. But whatever the case, everyone's marveling at the fact there's this individual who wasn't able to walk, got up and carried his own bed home. How it was that there is one who stood there and said with absolute authority, not on the authority of the gospel, not on the authority of Christ, but with absolute authority, as this person's sins are forgiven. Well, this narrative itself sets the stage even for that. Verse 17. Notice there it's that call to understand the power, where Luke tells us, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. This means there is an extraordinary power for him to show his authority in who he is as Messiah. Now, the temptation here, which is what Satan tries to utilize, is to get Christ to misuse this power for Christ to demonstrate his authority and his power. But notice then in verse 24, we have the declaration. But that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins. So the power is given to him to perform this miracle, but he's doing it under the authority of Christ, or the authority of his Father. And so as Christ is working within the confines of his Father's will, he's doing this to testify to the reality. It's not just the miracle. It's not just restoring one's health that's the fundamental problem, right? I mean, yeah, so all of us want to be healthy. When we're sick, we don't enjoy it, whatever it may be. It's not enjoyable. It's not fun. But that's not the fundamental problem. That's a symptom of the fundamental problem. Christ is here to take away the substance of the problem, to bring about the true transformation of his people, that they are not merely those who start on a clean slate, but they are those who have all their infirmities, everything that stands in the way of them being informed by the power of the gospel taken away. It's all taken away in Christ. And the call for us then, not to set up the barriers in our own mind, but we understand that as we go about our lives, that we come before Christ as a great Melchizedekian priest, the one who redeems, the one who transforms, and the one who gives life. So in return to the question of what do these healing narratives ultimately communicate about the deeper nature of Christ's mission? Well, they communicate Christ as the authority and power to do his mission. He will be raised from the dead. So it's setting the stage for that. You read the gospel for the first time. He's going to the cross. Is he the Messiah? Yes, he has the power and authority to be raised from the dead. His mission is to transform his citizens, to see to it that the citizens of the kingdom are not those who are worthy citizens in and of themselves, right? This is why the leper's distant. This is why Peter has been distant. This is why the paralytic has to come to Christ with such aggressiveness and cutting a hole in the roof, because they recognize there's something fundamentally wrong. But the call for us is to recognize that apart from Christ, there's something fundamentally wrong. We have no life apart from Christ. Even Ecclesiastes, however morbid the reading was this morning, is a reminder and a call to see that if one finds their identity and joy in this life, there's no joy in that. There's nothing that's lasting. There's nothing that's enduring. But when your joy is anchored above the sun, and you find your joy in life in Christ, that's lasting. That's enduring. That's how we can go through this age day by day, knowing that there is meaning and purpose because we live in the transformative power of our Savior who has moved us from death to life. And so it's that reminder. He not only desires to redeem, he has the power and authority to do so. Let us proceed in that confidence. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to see you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our church. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.